Good evening. I will tell you, sing those songs before the lesson tonight could not have been more appropriate, I suppose, had I picked them out myself to go along with the message that I want to bring tonight. And singing songs about the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and our service to Him always gets my blood pumping, and my heart beating a little faster, and my desire to be in heaven all the more. It's good to be with you tonight. It's always good to be here at this church in Garden. I can spend all the time I have just telling you how wonderful you are, going around and talking about how special you all are to me and to my family in various ways. That would be profitable, but that is not the purpose for which we are here tonight. But I want to begin as Chuck did this morning and say that partially I'm here to thank you. And I could spend the whole time just doing that, to thank you for the fellowship that you have with me and had over many, many years in various ways. The fellowship that you are beginning now with me in this work, it's a new work for me. It's not a new work there, but a new work for me in Wallingford, Connecticut is very special in so many ways as well. This church also helped me financial support when I was in Budapest, Hungary several years ago. It seems like an eternity ago, but it was a wonderful experience, and it was wonderful for many reasons. And part of that was because this church was so involved in helping that work to take place. I wish I could stand here and tell you tonight that the gospel is continuing to progress in Hungary and things were thriving there. The church was growing. Unfortunately, I am not able to do that. Things have not been so well over the last several years, and that is not a good thing. But the gospel has been sown there, and there are Christians throughout that area. And my hope and prayer is that someday it will continue to thrive there once again. Before I moved to Hungary, when I first started preaching, I got a call from Sula Hall one day. I had just moved, not too long before that, to Saratoga, Arkansas, and begun a work there. And he was calling to ask me if I'd like to go and preach the gospel in Bucharest. And I said, Bucharest? That's in Hungary, right? And he laughed. He said, no. He said, that's in Romania. Budapest is in Hungary. And at the time, I told him that I didn't think I was ready for that because I was just starting, and I just wasn't sure that I was going to be able to handle the work in southwest Arkansas, much less one in a foreign country. Fast forward 12 years, and Richard Copeland, primarily, along with some others, talked to me about the work in Budapest, Hungary, and were telling me about the dire circumstances there because there was no one over there preaching the gospel full time. And the church was beginning to basically fall apart. I went over and visited and decided to move there. And I had heard the call, in a sense, and I remembered what Isaiah had said to the Lord when he was called. Here am I, send me. I figured after 12 years, if I wasn't ready, would I ever be ready? And I went to Hungary for a couple of years, and then I came back to the States, and it was nice to be back home. I'm not ashamed to admit that I love America, and there's nothing like it as far as I'm concerned in the rest of the world. There's wonderful places in the rest of the world, but to me, they're not home. So it was nice to be back home, and I've enjoyed my time back home. And now, several years later, another foreign work has contacted me. Yes, it's in the United States. It's in Connecticut. And to me, that's a foreign work. It's very different in Connecticut than it is here in the South. I don't know that that's going to happen. It will take some getting used to, getting accustomed to their culture, to their language. They do speak English, this sort of. And I will not hopefully be making fun of their accents, but they will probably make fun of mine. Although there are people there from all over, there's one young couple that's there from Tennessee. There are two young men from Alabama that are there. So I was very thrilled when I found that out, you know, home. And so I am looking forward to this. Connecticut, and we do know Connecticut, most of us can't spell it, but we know that state. It's up in the northeast corner of the United States. It's a very old state. I looked it up, and the word Connecticut is from an Indian word that's, I think, sounds sort of like the way we pronounce it, and it literally it translates and it means beside the long tidal river. Well, that's word. Connecticut entered the Union as a state on January 9, 1788, and that's fascinating because the city of Wallingford was incorporated as a city sometime in the late 1700s. And so it's been a city that long. I don't know that they built many new houses since that time. It's very interesting how life is there. It's very far north, very cold winters. Very many people don't have air conditioning in their houses. Those that have it in their cars don't often use it. But I hope to maybe help people come to appreciate air conditioning a little bit more once I get there. The state of Connecticut has a population of 3.5 million, at least according to census done in 2015. It has a land area of some 4,844 square miles. Connecticut is familiar to us for various reasons. One of the reasons is New Haven, Connecticut is the home of Yale University. Quinnipiac University is not very far from that. From there, we hear Quinnipiac quite often during presidential races because of all the political polls that they do from that school. Both of those schools are very close to Wallingford. In fact, Yale is probably 15 miles at the most from Wallingford. In fact, Wallingford is made up of three townships, one of which is called Yaleville. And that's where many schools of higher learning are located all over the state, many very well-known, many well-known private schools as well. In the city of Wallingford, there's a private high school called Choate. Some of our former presidents attended school there until they got kicked out. Other famous and wealthy people have sent their children to school there. So in this state of 3.5 million, in the city of Wallingford, there are 25 Christians, one local church in the city of Wallingford. But can I add, that's the state of Connecticut. In the state of Connecticut, the 3.5 million people, there are 25 Christians, known Christians. As far as I know, those that I've asked, and no one knows of any others who hold to the strict authority of the scriptures. Where the Bible speaks, they speak. Where the Bible is silent, they are silent. Those are the only ones, and they meet together in Wallingford. This church began in 1972, or thereabouts. A man by the name of Fred England was working and attending one of the congregations in Wallingford. There were other churches back then. I don't know that these churches even exist anymore, but this particular church, Brother England and his wife were members. They were young. He worked for Pratt & Whitney. And he also preached some. He filled in whenever the local evangelist was out of town. He would be the village preacher. But the things that he was preaching were not sitting very well with the full-time evangelist and some of the other members. And the preacher told him that he needed to stop preaching those things. And he just needed to preach the things and the subjects that he told him to preach. And as a result of that, Brother England just got to the point. He said, I can't do that. I can't stay here because we're beginning to not only teach, but to practice things that are not in keeping with the scriptures. And because it got to that extreme, Brother England and his wife began to worship with themselves, but they also began just going around Wallingford, Connecticut, and knocking on doors, trying to find anybody who was just interested in studying the Bible and worshiping God the way the Bible put forth. And over time, they had some success, and they began to meet with others, and others became Christians there, and the church began to grow. When Brother England retired from Pratt & Whitney, he then began to devote himself full-time to preaching, which he did up until the time that he died just a couple of 3 years ago. After Fred England was there, other preachers that had come and worked in that with that congregation in that area are Ed Smith, Jim Robson, Keith Clayton, Joe Hamm, and David Ross, who who today is preaching his last sermon. He and his wife are moving to a little town in Florida, around Tampa, called Trinity Terrace. And his wife will be teaching in school down there. And he's moving down there to work as well. And so this church contacted me several years ago when Joe Hamm was leaving. He left Longford and moved to the Philadelphia area, a community called Upper Darby. And he's working with a church there. And at the time they contacted me then, while I was looking to move away from Texas, I was really wanting to stay more in the South, particularly the Southeast, because of my mom. And so I did not pursue that. Now that David Ross is leaving, they contacted me again. And this time I felt like I did so many years ago in Saratoga, if not now, when. And so, like I said, I'm approaching this as somewhat of a foreign work. I'm excited about it. From what I gathered that they've told me and they've expressed to me, they're excited about me coming as well. It will be different. Even than the work I did in Budapest, it will be a lot like that. But it will be different than most of the work that I've done, particularly in the southern parts of the United States. The culture is different there. Life is different there. Like I said, in this state, there's one conservative church. There are many churches there, Catholicism being the predominant religious group in the whole state. However, it is not a very religious Catholicism that is practiced there. The denominations, for the most part, most of them see it as mission work there as well. And what I am told and what seems to be the case is it's not other religious views that I will face in trying to teach the gospel to the people there. It's primarily atheism and New Ageism. And again, with the seats of higher learning that are located there, that in this day and time is not such a surprise. But it will be different because it's not that people will have to overcome lifelong religious beliefs that they held. It will just be simply helping people through the Word of God to see that they need to believe in God, and they need to trust His Word and to follow it. And so that will be a great challenge for me, and I am looking forward to that. The church does not have elders, but they have several men who are very devout and very determined. They preach and they teach, and they do outside evangelistic work as well outside the congregation. And I'm looking forward to that kind of situation. It's also the kind of situation when the congregation is small, it's different than the dynamic of a much larger congregation. Yes, you don't have the advantages and you don't have the pleasure of having so many other faithful Christians who are part of the local family. But as a result, you are more keenly aware, perhaps, of each other. When someone's not at the worship assembly, you notice it. You don't have to wait until somebody reports on that or you see some kind of listing that shows those who were not there, who have been missing several times. You notice it every time. And you tend to be a tight and close group because you don't have anybody else. But as a result as well, you also are that much more determined. And because this church has weathered so many storms over the years, so much apathy from the community in which it exists, they're very much aware of how important it is that they maintain their own faith. And how that faith has to be strong because it's so easy to drift away to just get caught up in the surroundings in which one lives. And that says a lot for this small church. But it also shows that there's a great opportunity there. Studies are not that difficult to arrange. It's sometimes it's not so easy to continue them over a long period of time after people get to a certain point. As they do anywhere, they begin to lose interest, or they just begin to say, that's not for me. I'm hoping, again, that much good might come from that in various ways. A lot of studying is done in places like Starbucks and Chick-fil-A and nursing home and hospice, and like other places as well. Connecticut is a beautiful state. In fact, many of you probably have perhaps made trips up there in the fall to see the leaves change color. I'm hoping living up there, that people would come visit me and to see, not me so much, but to see the changing seasons as well. And I want to invite you all to come. But as I've often been warned by saying that to folks in congregations, just add, but not all at once. And I know that this church does like to visit preachers in other places and congregations in other places. And if y'all all want to come, just let me know with enough advance notice. And we'll make some arrangements. We'll find a place for everybody to have a place to sleep. But I do want you to come and to visit me. And you'll be hearing from me during my time there. And I appreciate so much the fact that we can be joined together in fellowship in this good work. Because the work of preaching the gospel is something that's needed everywhere in the world. Jesus sent his disciples out into all the world to preach the gospel and to teach what he had taught them, which would include teaching everybody else in the world. So therefore, that commission comes down to us this day. And there are mission fields all over the place. Places as far flung as the Philippines, South America, as far away as Canada, Mexico. But it's also right here in the United States. Wallingford is about 962 miles from Birmingham, at least by the airport mileage. So about 1,000 miles from here. But you know what? There's mission work in Birmingham, in Garden Kingdom. There's work to be done. As long as there are souls who are still outside the kingdom, who are still lost, who are still separated from God, who have not had the blessing of the blood of Jesus to cleanse them of their unrighteousness so that they might be adopted back into the family of God. There's always a need, and that need exists all over the place. And this is a church that believes in spreading the gospel. A church like those of the New Testament, some of which we read about, who not only were doing that in their own communities, but were sending others out and were helping others to go out and to other places. And so the work of spreading the gospel is something this church does not only in Gardendale, Alabama, but all over the world. And for that, I'm very thankful. And I thank God for you. Have you ever heard, sometimes coaches, maybe a few players sometimes, but after a game, or their coaches are being interviewed by reporters or whatever, they're talking about their teams and how they might not be doing as well as they would want them to do or something. And the coach responds with something like, well, you know, you got to play with the hand you're dealt. You got to play with the team that you come with. Or you got to play with the team that you have. You know, I suppose some of y'all heard that. I do know that there are a few people here that are interested, at least in football, nothing else. But when you have to live life like that, you got to live with the life that you have. Most people are, I shouldn't say most, I don't know. A lot of people, I do know that. A lot of people aren't satisfied with that. A lot of people don't want to have the life that they have. And because of that, then they don't want to have anything to do with it. And they just kind of separate themselves from life. But the truth is, we do have to live the life that we have. We have to play the hand that we've been dealt. We have to play with the team that we came with. But have you ever thought about the fact that God has to do that too? It's not just us. But God has to do the same thing. God uses unlikely things sometimes to accomplish his purpose. Many things of this world that God uses are things that are not what one would think, are not who people would think he would use. And he uses these unlikely things and these unlikely people to accomplish great and mighty tasks. And you know why God does that? Well, he does that because he has to. But that's really not the reason. God does that because he wants to. It's not just he's stuck with us. I mean, this is the best he's got to work with, so he's got to work with it. God wants to work with us. He wants to work with us as we are. And God uses many unlikely things. We can read through the Bible and find so many amazing things done by those who would have picked them. But God did. People like Noah, called Noah to build a big boat, save the world. And what about Moses? You know, when he called Moses, Moses didn't want to do the job. Moses didn't want that. Get somebody else. I'm not your guy. He said, Moses, what's that in your hand? Staff. Yeah. A staff the shepherd uses.
And God told Moses to use that staff to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on the face of the earth at the time, and tell him to let God's people go. And then the judge Samson used the jawbone of a donkey, and he killed 1,000 men. And then there was David, when he was still a young boy, a shepherd boy. And he went to visit his brothers who were in the army, and they were facing their enemy, the Philistines. And he got down there to see them. And the Israelite army was paralyzed, because the Philistines had a hero, a giant of a man, Goliath, who would come out every day and taunt them, and ridicule them, and mock them. And not only the army of Israel, but the God of Israel. And what was Israel doing? They were cowering in fear, including the king. Nothing was being done. No one was answering the challenge. No one was willing to go up against him. But David did. And when David went up against him, he didn't take the king's armor, which the king offered him. He said, that fit me. I'm not used to it. I don't need that. David went up against that giant because he trusted in the power of God. So what did he use against the giant of the Philistine army? He used a sling. And on his way out, he stopped at the brook, and he chose 5 smooth stones. And you know that story. You know what happened? That giant came tumbling down. Have you ever wondered why David chose 5 stones? It only took one. If he trusted in God, why did he choose 5? He trusted in God, and he knew God had to use him. That's one of the things I've often thought. Maybe that's why he chose 5 stones. The first one might not work. He might need a little bit of backup ammo. But nevertheless, God used the shepherd boy with a sling and a rock to overcome the enemies of his people. And then there was the prophet Elijah, who was sent by the Lord to Zarephath, to a widow there. And when he found her, he asked her to make him some food. She said, "All I've got is a handful of flour and a little bit of oil." And the prophet said, "That's okay. You do what I ask. It's never going to run out." Jesus talked about that in Luke chapter 4. And what did he say about that? He said there were lots of widows in Israel. But God sent his prophet not to an Israelite widow. He sent his prophet to Zarephath, to a widow, to make this point about God. And then there's the story about Gideon and his army. His army that started out about 32,000 strong. The Lord kept telling Gideon, "That's too many." And it kept being whittled down until it got to 300. And the Lord said, "That'll do." Can you imagine? They were going up against tens of thousands. 300 men is all the Lord said would be necessary. And they were successful. Without using weapons of warfare, they went out and they won that battle. Didn't know we were going to sing the walls came tumbling down. We could have used Joshua, the city of Jericho, and the marching around those walls as we just sang. Jesus in Matthew 13 talks about a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, very tiny, but when you plant it and that seed germinates and grows, it grows into a big bush tree that's strong enough that birds can come and build their nests there and can provide safety and refuge for those animals. That small. God could use something like that. The faith that small in a person can do great and amazing things. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus has been preaching to that large crowd gathered on the hillside for a long time. No doubt the folks are getting hungry. They haven't eaten. And so Jesus asked his disciples, his apostles, "What have we got here? I don't want you to have little since we don't have enough to feed. It'll take a year's worth of wages to feed all these people." "Well, what do we have?" So they searched around, and they found a little boy who had his lunch, or at least a snack that his mother had given him. 5 loaves and 2 fish. 2 fish and 2 loaves. Well, I'm going to get there wrong, but I'm going to get it. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Sorry about that.
And Jesus fed all those people. They had 12 baskets left over. Such a small thing. Such an unlikely thing. What a great lesson was learned from that. And talking about that, they said, what about those apostles? Those men who didn't really have clues for what to do to feed these people. Who were they? They were fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, or as we would say today, a terrorist. You know, not exactly the kind of people you would think someone would choose to go and influence the whole world to a movement that would change everything about this world. But the Lord used them. And then Hebrews chapter 11, what about all those people listed there? Now, some of those were great people in their day. Those people are all great today because of what we read about in the scriptures and what they did for the Lord because of their faith. But think about those people. Not the most likely people. Not the smartest, the brightest, the richest, the most socially prominent, the most powerful. Some of them were just ordinary Joes that the Lord used to do great and amazing things. And today we are still learning and benefiting from what those people did. You see, God doesn't think or operate like men. Have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 20. Paul writes to these Christians in Corinth and he says, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The other day, when I met this young man who's a member of the congregation there in Wallingford from Tuscumbia, Alabama, and we were talking, it was during the course of this conversation, because I'd already made some comments about a particular football team that I'm pretty fond of. He just, in the middle of a statement that had nothing to do with the statement at all, he said, oh, by the way, War Eagle, and he kept talking. I don't know. Then he went on to tell me that he was a student at Yale working on his PhD. And I'll tell you something. That's intimidating, at least it was, is for me. But nevertheless, you don't need a PhD from Yale or any other school. The wisdom of this world is not what's going to get you to heaven. I'm not saying anything at all about the PhD he's working on. It's great. It's amazing. I can't wait to see what he's going to do with it. He doesn't teach, but nevertheless, it's not the wisdom of the world. God didn't use the wisdom of the world. What Paul calls it is the foolishness, the folly of preaching. Preaching a simple message. It doesn't take extended degrees from some school of higher learning to understand the truth, nor to teach the truth. The Bible wasn't written for theologians. The Bible was written for ordinary people. It was written for people so that they might understand. You don't have to have so many letters out at the end of your name to qualify you to be able to understand it or to be able to teach it. You simply have to have a mind and a heart which are set to the truth that is revealed there. And God uses that to get his message into all the world. Why did Jesus come when he did? Why did he come today? But the internet is amazing. You can talk to people all over the world at the same time. Right now. Why did Jesus come to time to even have telephones of any sort? And not even a postal service. He came at the right time. The time that God saw it was best. He said, we don't need all the modern technology and the modern conveniences alone to spread the gospel. Some of them have been very helpful. They do become useful to us if we use them in keeping with the Word of God. But that's not what makes the Word of God true. That's not what makes it impressive. We can do all kinds of things. We can have, you know, grand entertainment shows to try to fill up the pews. But what have we accomplished in doing that? I'll tell you, unless we are convicted, impressed, and convicted by the truth of the gospel message itself, it doesn't matter what else we do to dress it up or to attract people. It will not save them.
Paul says that the gospel will do. It's the gospel, the simple message of the gospel. We read just a moment ago from Isaiah chapter 55. As God there through the prophet Isaiah reminds me that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are much higher than ours, so much higher than ours. We can never attain to that on our own. And when we think we're great enough to reach God on our own, that's when we certainly have failed. God is not us, and we are not God. He is so far above us.
Yet God not only made us, God wants us.
And He wants us, and He wants to use us. God uses clay pots, earthen vessels, clay jars, in some translations. Turn to your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm really going to run out of time. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now let's just make this point very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading in verse 6. As Paul here is reminding these saints in Corinth once again of what it's all about and who they are. He says in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The God who spoke the world into existence. Oh, the scientists could debate forever how everything began and about how it all progressed over billions and billions and trillions and gazillions of years. But God spoke it into existence out of nothing. Perhaps you've heard this little story.
Yeah.
It's a fake story, but it makes a point. A bunch of physicists finally got God to agree to a competition. To really finally set the record straight and end the debate as to how things really began. God allowed the physicists to go first. And so they got together and they got a big old mound of dirt to begin their work. And when they did that, a voice boomed out of heaven and said, "Get your own dirt." That was the show. You see, they had to start with something. Where did the dirt come from? God showed nothing. And He spoke it into existence. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. "Let the light shine out of the darkness." And then Paul goes on to point out, God has shown into our hearts the light and the knowledge of the glory. We just sing those wonderful songs about the greatness of our Lord and about our God. Isn't that tremendous? That's what God has done for us. Us, little old us. We're not God. We're going to make something. We've got to get a pound of a pot of dirt or something to start with. We don't just start with nothing and make something. But continue reading here in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." We're knocked around in every way, but it doesn't destroy us. It doesn't finish us. It's not the end. He goes on in verse 10, "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." God uses us, these jars of clay. You have any kind of earthenware, pottery or crockery at your house? How sturdy is it? It breaks pretty easily, doesn't it? It cracks sometimes. It's not the safest thing. You don't let your kids go around with your fine porcelain china, do you? Play with it. Because it's fragile. It cracks. It breaks. And I'll tell you something about these earthen vessels we are. These jars of clay that we are. What we are. Sometimes. Not just clay jars. We're cracked pots. Imperfect. Damaged. Sometimes appearing to be absolutely useless. What do you do when a flower pot cracks? What do you do when a clay pitcher gets a part of it that breaks off of it? As humanity, we are simply plain pots. God didn't create me. He didn't create you to be a decoration. He didn't create us as a mean base or some fine European porcelain.
to be sat on a shelf and just admired
for its beauty.
He didn't make us to just be on display.
What He made us for is to be a container for something valuable.
What Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 4 is that is to be a container for the light of His glory.
God made us to fill us up with His treasure. But you know, sometimes in our life we fill ourselves up with so much. We're so full with our own stuff and our own ideas and our own ways that there is no room left for God to use us as a container for His purposes. We fill ourselves up with things like self and greed, money, success, position, recreation. We can go on and on. In 2 Kings 4, we read about the prophet Elisha and another widow there. A widow with just a jar of oil. Enough oil and flour, she was going to make one last meal for her and her son. And then they were going to die because they would starve to death because there was a great drought and no more food. But the prophet said, no, you do what I say, and you'll never run out. And that oil never ran out. That flour never ran out. And not only did it not run out for her, but she was able to fill jars of oil for others as well. God can do amazing things with a little bit of something. I've got another sermon that sometimes preach along the same line. And it has to do with this. You know what this is? Y'all recognize it? I didn't want to be too small. It's a pizza box. Have y'all ever had pizza delivered to your house? Why don't you call and order a pizza? I heard the other day that Pizza at Burndale's was going to stop having the restaurant there. It's going to go strictly delivery. Last time I ate there, that's probably a good idea. But you order, and the delivery driver is there. They get out of the car, and they come up to the door, ring the bell, knock on the door, and you go, you open the door, and there he is. And he got your pizza. And he's holding it there in his hands. You know, it's still a little hot, maybe. You don't really know. But it's in his hand. You're thinking, whoa. What's the first thing you're going to say? Where's the box? Why are you delivering this pizza in your bare hand? You don't know where his hand's been. You don't know the last time he washed his hands. You don't know what happened to that pizza in the car while he was getting from the restaurant to your house. Where's the box? I want to ask you. How much does a pizza box cost? I will tell you from experience, if you go to a pizza place and just try to buy a box, they don't know how much they're charging for it. It's cardboard. It's not worth much. But let's just say for example here, 50 cents. Cost 50 cents. How much does pizza cost? It didn't cost 50 cents, you know. The pizza would cost a lot. And it's a good pizza, cost a whole lot. But the thing is, the box is important. You get a pizza delivered without a box, you're not going to eat it. In fact, you might not even let it come into your house. You might say, just go away. But that box plays a very important role in delivering the pizza. But what is valuable is not the box. It's just a container. It's what's inside. It's what's inside that's important. It's what's inside that's what it's all about. And the box provides the vessel so that valuable thing can get to its destination safely and appropriately. But without the container, how's it going to get there? I leave you with an admonition tonight. I want you to be a pizza box. Be a pizza box for the Lord. The Lord needs us to be His pizza box so that He within us might be able to come to this world, into this world, to others, so that they might benefit from the life of His Lord. Now, I was able to get this box. It's used. Now, it's kind of dirty and has deep reason. You won't want to put a new pizza in this. What you got to do is for this box to be useful, even though it's a used box, you want to clean it up. To make it presentable and clean, or to be used for God's purpose. And we apply it to ourselves. And so the thing is, there's still that much for us to do when we come to the Lord to be His vessel. But we do need to be a pizza box for the Lord. He can use us. There's great power, precious power, in a vessel for God's use.
Christ lives in me like a treasure in a jar. And I live my life on a daily basis trying to imitate Christ. And in so doing, God can use me. He can use any of us to display Christ to the world. Yes, a little crack me. A little crack, dirty, messed up me and you. People like Noah, Elijah, Job, Jonah, Peter, Paul, Timothy, and so forth. Those people in Hebrews chapter 11, God uses earthen vessels. And we might be cracked. I'm not perfect. I'm not the best. I'm not showroom ready. You know, I'm not the one they're going to put on display. Oh, you look so good. No, I've got my things. Notice what Paul said there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Look again. He says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. You see, the focus is not on the clay jar. It must always be on the context of the treasure that's inside the clay jar. We are for God's use, not ours. It's not my life. I'll do with it as I please. There's so many people like to think. Our life is for God and for His use. God delights in using imperfect vessels. That's a public paradox. This perfect God, this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, He uses imperfect people like you and me for His glory. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, so that the power and the glory is from God and not from us. There's nothing special about this box. Let me tell you, the other night when it had this nice little pizza from and it was still hot. God uses us so that His glory might be seen by the world. Remember Gideon? Mentioned him just a moment ago, Judges chapter 7. When that little army of 300 went up against the thousands of the Midianite army, what did they go up with? Not with the best weapons of warfare that they had at the time. Each man was given a trumpet, a torch, and a clay pot. What did they do with that clay pot? Well, when they lit the torch, they put it on over the flame. So they blacked out the flame. And when the signal was given, the trumpets were to be blown, the pot was to be broken, and the light would shine forth. And when it did, it traumatized the Midianite soldiers to the point that they were killing themselves, trying to get away. They broke the jars so that the light would come through. The broken jars allowed the light that was inside to shine forth. Folks, it's not about us. It's about God. It's about God. Let me say it another way. Somebody else once said, but I love this quote. God can strike a mighty lift with a perfect stick. Early disciples were ignorant and unlearned. They were described by others. They were uneducated. Who were these people? Who do you think they are telling us what to do? They're fishermen. Tax collector. But you know what those ignorant and unlearned men did? They turned the world upside down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 again. Not many are called according to the world's standards. That's not who the Lord wants. That's not who the Lord uses. He uses you and me. The normal people, the ordinary people, the crackpots of humanity. But you know what's so special about a crackpot? Is a cracked pot can reveal more of God's word. A solid pot over the light, it blocks it all out. But if it's got some cracks in it, the light comes shining through. What's inside our pots? Light of the glory of God. And so it shines through even though we might be cracked. God wants to let His light shine through us. Remember that great statement of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5? Let your light shine so that others may see God, the glory of God in us through.
through with. That's what God wants from us. God uses crackpots to accomplish His purpose. My friend, we are all crackpots.
Now, crackpots not necessarily always insulted.
As crackpots, we can still become fit for God's use.
Be a beach box
for God.
Don't despair that you've got a past.
Don't despair that you're not perfect. Don't despair that you've made some mistakes. Or that you're not the best, the brightest, the best looking, the most talented.
God uses who you are.
And it's through Him, but we don't have time tonight to talk about how you go back cleaning yourself up for the Lord so that you can be a useful vessel for Him. But with God's help, we can be useful for Him. God can and does need us. He still does. He still uses us. Let His light shine through you so that others may see you come to glorify God. That's what our life is all about. And that's what we can do in Walter Dead. Follow Him. All those powerful places. Philippines and in Europe and in South America and China, right here in Alabama. God needs us. He wants us. He will use us. Are you His? If you're not, He can't use you. He doesn't come and take you against your will and force you into service. He waits for you. He makes it possible for you to come to Him. So He might accept you back. Because sin has separated you from Him. And from all the glorious benefits that come from being in the family of God. That He made it possible that sin could be taken away from your account. His Son died on the cross, shedding blood that was not guilty of sin. It was perfect. That He needed no redemption, no salvation. He did that so that you could have that salvation. If you haven't benefited from that, won't you do that tonight? Won't you begin tonight to make yourself ready for the Lord's use. All things are ready. And if you're willing and ready to do that, the folks here are ready to help you do that. And the Lord will welcome you home. If your situation is that you've done that in the past, but you haven't been true, you've gone back, dirtied yourself up in the world, why don't you come back home tonight? Why don't you let the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse you? Make you a useful vessel once again. Whatever your need might be, you'll let us know that we'll stand.
Jesus, saving for the